In 1904, Russia was at war with Japan. That October, Russia's Baltic fleet set sail for the Far East, a long and arduous journey. But the warships didn't even make it out of European waters before making a terrible mistake. In the distance, they sighted what they thought were Japanese torpedo boats. They were, in fact, simply British fishermen who had no way to escape an attack or defend themselves. Their nets were down and they were trapped. The Russians ignored proper naval identification procedures and opened fire. And then in the confusion and chaos of the event, they also started firing on themselves. The only thing that kept this from becoming a major bloodbath was that the Russian sailors were so inept and incompetent, they could barely hit a target. In fact, in the reporting, it was found that one of their battleships fired more than 500 shells without hitting anything. Some of you guys come from a Navy background. I think you would have gotten in some trouble if that was how the drill worked out. But in the end, three British sailors were killed, six others wounded. On the Russian side, one sailor and a chaplain were killed by friendly fire, damaged to multiple ships. This terrible error led to the weakening of the Baltic fleet, the delay of their important mission. It also very nearly sparked a completely separate war with England, all because in their haste, in their trigger happiness, they would not follow the procedure they had been given by their commanders. In the moment, they were convinced that they knew what to do in the situation at hand. Now, many of us, if we're honest, aren't that concerned with following instructions, are we? I'm not. I can assemble that bookcase. I don't need this dumb piece of paper. I can get this piece of tech up and running. I can find my way from here to there. How hard can it be? But when we bring that sort of independent, self-reliant, self-assured, I can do it my own way attitude into our Christian faith, into a walk with the Lord, we are most definitely going to cause problems for ourselves and for others around us, and frankly, for the actual work of God at large. And that's exactly what we see in tonight's text. It's a very interesting passage, a dramatic scene. Here we witness an amazing miracle, the healing of a leper. Our hearts are stirred by his boldness and his faith and his humility and his willingness to come before Jesus and beg him for mercy. We're captivated by the powerful, personal, hands-on compassion of Christ. But then, as the story ends, we are shocked at the disobedience of the leper, the healed leper. Not only because of how brazen it is, but because of how detrimental it was to Jesus' work and purposes for the region of Galilee as a whole. So let's look again at verse 39. Jesus went into all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So in the very last verse, if you were here with us last time, Jesus specifically told his disciples that this is why he had come, to preach the good news of salvation, not just in one town, not just in one synagogue, not to just one group, but all over the region. He wanted to go to many towns. He wanted to go to many places. He wanted to see many people and to preach to them. Jesus's primary goal in his incarnation was not to heal people physically. Now, we're surprised by that because we so often see him healing and because those stories of miraculous healings are the ones we remember because they are dramatic, because they are wonderful, because they are things that we hope for in our own lives. But we read in verse 38 that dramatic statement. He's like, that's not what I'm here for. I'm not here to just heal and heal and heal. He says, I'm here to preach. Now, he did a lot of healing. And what a comfort and an encouragement and an exciting thing that in the pages of the Gospels, no one who came to Jesus for healing was ever turned away, right? Because he is the Messiah and he is full of grace and compassion and his power was limitless. But He never turned anyone away. He did a lot of healing, but that isn't why he came. That wasn't his end goal. His aim was to set people free with the truth of his word and to prepare them for the future kingdom, which he said was at hand. That was the important thing. And at the end of the day, it was more important for the people of Israel to hear that the Messiah had arrived and the kingdom was at hand than for their lame limbs to be fixed, for their organs to be healed, for any of these other physical things. He was willing to heal them, but it was this truth of the gospel that was his purpose. Verse 40, then a man with leprosy came to him and on his knees begged him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, when we read about leprosy in the New Testament, or just the rest of the Bible altogether, we automatically think of what we now refer to as Hansen's disease, right? Where you got the zombie lepers walking around, right? When fingers and noses are falling off and stuff. In the Bible, leprosy refers to an entire category of skin diseases, a wide variety of skin diseases, including Hansen's disease, and that's probably what's being talked about here. And at the time, leprosy of all sorts was one of the most dreaded afflictions that you could have. It was essentially incurable. And not only was this a terrible physical plague, an awful illness to have to experience, most of you also know that for a Jewish person, leprosy was also just as lethal to your social, relational, and religious life as well. Every aspect of your life was touched by this disease, not just your skin. A leper could not worship in the temple. And if you're a Jewish believer in the, you know, first century, you've got a real problem. Religiously speaking, spiritually speaking, if you're not allowed to come and offer sacrifices, that's how you got atonement. But if you were a leper, you couldn't go to the temple and offer your worship. Not only that, but they could not live among the clean members of society, including their friends and family. They were cast out. They would be isolated, desperate, living out a prolonged and agonizing death with no hope. That's the deal if you were a leper. Now, as word of Jesus spread, we've been reading in these passages of Mark and how Jesus has been healing people. He's been teaching and preaching in a way that they'd never heard before. It was blowing their minds. He was casting out demons. And so he had become a local celebrity overnight. And as word of Jesus spread around the region, this leper somehow heard whispers and tales of what this Nazarene might be able to do. To him, it was more than just gossip. It was more than just, you know, a big fish tale. To him, it was hope. Hope when he had no hope. And he had no hope to ever have any hope. And yet, now suddenly he had this kernel of hope. He suddenly was hearing that it might be possible. Certainly, this man who could command demons to leave a person, who drove out fevers and healed all manner of other sicknesses and sufferings and afflictions, certainly this man could also help a leper. We should be inspired, absolutely inspired and impressed by his faith in verse 40. It is brave, it is humble, it is sincere, it is bold. He broke with societal convention to come and find Jesus. He's not supposed to come among clean people, unafflicted people. He is supposed to stay out on the outskirts, out in the wilderness, not around other people. He is supposed to do the opposite of what he's doing. He was supposed to go about wearing torn rags as clothing and let his hair hang loose while he was shouting out, unclean, unclean, to any other person passing by. That was the law. That's what he had to spend his days doing. But he came and he found Jesus. He put footsteps to his hope. And he drops to his knees in front of him. And he believed Jesus could heal him. Absolutely. That wasn't the question. The question was not, are you strong enough? He believed Jesus could heal him. The question was whether Jesus would heal him or not. It's not a question of ability. It was a question of empathy. And of course, we read that. We know Jesus, if you've read the Gospels, and if you're a Christian here tonight, of course Jesus wants to heal you. But he comes before, and he didn't know Jesus. He didn't know the Nazarene. He had heard these stories. He had heard what Jesus was capable of. But would he do it? Would he have mercy? Would he have the kindness to heal even a leper? It's one thing to heal your friend's mother-in-law's fever. It's one thing to set someone free from demonic possession. But a leper, would he heal him? One commentary put it this way: it is sometimes easier to believe in God's power than in his mercy. Isn't that true for our own hearts? In the quiet of our own hearts, when we're coming to the Lord in a moment of need, in a time of trial or struggle or suffering or discouragement, isn't there some part of our hearts that says, I know God could help me, but he probably won't. He probably doesn't want to. We struggle with this question. I have. We know God is merciful academically and intellectually. We read it. Oh yeah, he's merciful. But doesn't doubt creep in sometimes? Does God actually care enough about me, about my situation, to help? Does it do any good to ask him for deliverance, to ask him for intervention, to ask him for mercy? Is he actually concerned with my life? Do I matter to the Almighty God? That's the question that lingers in our hearts. You do matter to God. It's so hard for us to fathom because we are finite and we are little earth beings and we can't understand how an infinite God can see everything, can know everything, can love the way that he does. And that's why he gave us his word. He says, let me tell you how powerful I am and how merciful I am. That the Lord is gracious and compassionate. And let me show you in all of these different books, in all of these different generations, in all of these different examples, let me show you what kind of a God I am, what kind of care and concern I have, yes, for you. You are one of his beloved. You matter to him. You are a special chosen object of his unending, unyielding, hands-on love. His eyes are on you. His thoughts are on you. His affection is toward you. You are not abandoned. I'm not telling you this. The Bible tells us this. And that's why God has given his word, so that we won't make God in our own image and think, I'm not important enough for an important God to actually do something. He must only care about these people over there. He must only care about these problems over there. He says, no. I'm so powerful and so loving and so good that I actually care about you, about every day of your life, about every struggle that you face, about every opportunity that I bring before you. There's never a time where God is busy doing his God work and he kind of looks over and we're standing there in prayer and he says, I got nothing for you today. Can you come back in a couple days, in a couple weeks, in a couple years? You're good, right? No, he says, I'm in your heart. I've sent the Holy Spirit to indwell you. I've fixed my gaze upon you. I'm watching you. I've known everything about you since before the foundation of the earth. I created you on purpose. I hand-knit you together in your mother's womb. I breathed life into you so that I could love you and pour my grace out on you and reveal myself to you and bring you into my family and share my inheritance with you and use you for my purposes, to use you as my own hands and feet, as my body on this earth. The leper asked the Lord to make him clean. It didn't just mean to fix his skin problem. In this case, it meant to make him physically clean, ceremonially clean, socially clean, a comprehensive purification that would impact every single aspect of his life. Not just a treatment, a transformation. That's what he needed. That's what he wanted. That's what he was asking for. And that is what God wants to do for us, by the way. Not just fix one problem or one difficulty or two in our lives. Not to just solve the heaven-hell problem. I'll solve that and then, I'll see you when you get there. No, he wants to transform your entire existence for this life and for the next. A full transformation, a full renewal, a full restoration, a new future, a new hope, a new life. like we're seeing here with the healing of this leper. Verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched him. "I am willing," he told him, "be made clean." And so the question was, are you willing? And Jesus' answer was, "Yes, I am willing." Now to us, if I think of something, if somebody says to you, "Hey, are you willing to," we think of that word in a different way, right? In our way of speaking, something I'm willing to do is the bare minimum, is the bottom, is the, I would rather not do it, anything that you're asking me to do, but I'm willing to compromise and do this basic thing and we'll go ahead. I don't really want to do anything, but I'm willing to meet you this far. But that is not what Jesus is saying. That is not what the term means in the Bible. The word he used is defined in Bible dictionaries as something someone desires, something they take pleasure in, their will for a situation. Christ wanted to heal him. It was his divine will. We talk about the will of God. It was his divine will that it happened. And we see here that his willingness flowed from Christ's compassion, a powerful outworking of his loving kindness. Now, if you're reading the NIV tonight, your text probably says that Christ was indignant in this moment. You're like, what's happening here? He's talking about compassion. My Bible says that he's angry. And I just want to address that because anybody reading the NIV tonight, we won't throw you out. You need to leave. No, I'm sorry. So NIV says indignant. Let me just clear that up for a minute. There are a few later manuscripts that scholars have seen that use the term indignant. And scholars and linguists, they just spend their time arguing and going through stuff, right? So they spend a lot of ink arguing over whether it should be moved with compassion or that he was angry. But let's even say that Christ felt righteous anger at the effects and the impacts of sin, at the suffering that sin had wrought on this poor man. Let's say he was angry in the way that we see him later angry in the temple, flipping the tables, right? Even so, clearly, his dramatic compassion is still on display as he reaches out not to punch the leprosy, not to choke the guy. He reaches out to touch this man, this diseased, repulsive specimen. No one touched lepers. No one wanted to. Everyone was afraid to. It would make you unclean ceremonially. And so notice the personal nature of Christ's compassion in this situation. Moved with compassion, not to delegate, not to grandstand, not to paper over the problem, not to open up a blue ribbon committee. He was moved to reach out himself. That's who God is. I will leave heaven and come to earth to solve your problem, to deal with your sin. You human beings, we human beings, we brought sin and death into the world. We ruined God's perfect creation. And God said, you know what? Instead of just speaking a word and erasing all of this, I will come down from heaven. I will spend all of my thought, all of my energy, all of my looking so that I can solve this problem, so that I can restore, so that I can redeem, so I can make right what you guys made wrong. Touch a leper? That is unthinkable. It was an absolutely unheard of, shocking act of sympathy and grace. Now, did touching a leper make Jesus unclean? Doesn't it say if the leper, you touch a leper, then you're unclean, and whatever the leper sits on is unclean, and whatever he touches and all that kind of stuff in the law? How is Jesus not unclean then? Nothing can defile the Messiah. Jesus can't be made unclean. He's God, absolutely holy, altogether perfect. And it's a good thing he can't be made unclean because he took your sin onto himself. He bore them, and my sin, and the sins of everyone here, and the sins of everyone on the whole world. He bore our sins. That did not defile him. It delivered us. That's what Jesus did. And so, of course, he was not made unclean. Verse 42, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean all the way. His body was healed, his future restored. Now he had hope. He could go back to the family and friends he once had. He could return to the family of faith, bringing offerings to the Lord in his house. Bible teachers are quick and correct to point out that leprosy is a really good illustration of sin in the Bible. Sin defiles us slowly. It destroys us slowly, isolates us, separates us from fellowship with God and others. It numbs us and shames us. And yet, despite all of that, we are absolutely powerless to overcome it ourselves. God must intervene and cleanse us, and he has. Just as Christ cleansed this man literally from his leprosy, Christians are cleansed from their sin spiritually. Listen to Titus 2:14. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. He has cleansed you if you're a Christian and made you into his own special possession, the pearl of great price, so that he could set you forward into his work to do good works. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed from an empty and hopeless way of life to enjoy grace and power and the presence of God day by day so that we can serve him. If you're a Christian here tonight, your cleansing was not accomplished by anything that you did, not by anything that you earned, not by trying, not by showing you're not as bad as the person next to you or behind you or whatever. Your cleansing was accomplished by Jesus Christ. When he poured out his blood on the cross, you were washed by the blood of the Lamb when you received salvation and were born again. But now the New Testament explains that we participate in the ongoing cleansing of what the Bible calls sanctification. Sanctification means the continual work that God wants to do in your life as he makes you more and more like Jesus Christ. A continual purifying, a continual setting apart for God's pleasure and purposes. We call it sanctification. That's what the Bible calls it. And we participate in that ongoing cleansing process. The Lord continues to do his work in us. He continues to wash us and to purify us and to make us whole. And then as we read the epistles of the New Testament, we discover that we participate in this process in a variety of ways. One way is that we submit to the washing of the word. It says you are washed by the water of the word. And so we go to the Bible to allow it to explain to us who God is, who he's made us to be, how to see the world, how to act in the world, and we're washed by the world, by the word. 1 John tells us that we participate in the cleansing process as we confess our sin. If you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse you of your sin. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians that we cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and the spirit in the fear of God. So as we fear God, we also are participating with him in this cleansing process. And that cleansing continues as God's work in us continues, and his work continues every day of our lives. Now, Mark's wording here suggests that the people watching this healing could actually see his symptoms vanishing away. Hopefully, people around us, people who know us, or our own selves, that we can look at our lives and see in a progressive way the symptoms of sin dropping away from our lives as well. That we can see a sanctifying process. We're not going to be sinless in this life. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to sin. We don't. But we do have a sin nature that we wrestle against. And even Paul said, hey, man, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I do. I need to be saved from this body of death. At the same time, it's laid out very clearly that there is no temptation that is too great for you to withstand if you are a Christian and have the Holy Spirit living within you. So we're not off the hook. Well, what can I do? I got to sin. But as we live and walk with God, hopefully we can look at our lives and the symptoms of sin, the effects of sin, the presence of sin will be dropping away from us as well. Maybe not as dramatically or immediately as this man experienced, but growing in holiness, growing in godliness, becoming more and more Christ-like is the work that Jesus wills to do in your life. But what else did Christ will in this situation? Verse 43. And then he sternly warned him and sent him away at once, telling him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer what Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. This is a very clear directive. Jesus gave him a four-part assignment. Say nothing to anyone. Go, show, offer the prescribed sacrifices for this very situation. You can go to the book of Leviticus and you can see, hey, here's how in Israel they knew what a leper was. Here are the rules if you were a leper. And if you were cleansed of leprosy, here's what you had to do to be restored into fellowship of the tabernacle and the nation of Israel. Now, why did Jesus ask him to do this? The answer, there's a variety of answers, but the one given at first here is because this had maybe never happened in all the centuries of Israel's history. Have you realized that? This whole prescription laid out in the book of Leviticus, hey, if you ever have a healed leper, if God ever heals a leper, here's what they should do. And then centuries passed, and that had never happened, never. It's possible, perhaps, that it happened in Miriam's case back in the book of Numbers, but it's not very clear. And so what an opportunity, what a unique chance for the priests of the temple in Jerusalem to be working their regular day, and a guy walks in, and he's got his things, and they say, what are you here for? I'm here to offer the leprosy offering. That's a big deal. That would be the biggest deal in the lives of any of those priests. Jesus asked this man to do this so that he could be a living testimony for the priests. He wanted him to be, the word used there is martyrian, a martyr for them. Now, in the wider sense, martyr doesn't just mean someone who dies for their faith. It means proof, a testimony, proof that God was doing a new thing, that the Messiah was here, that He had come to earth and was walking around touching lepers and healing them. This is the biggest deal that could have happened in the temple. And Jesus also wanted to demonstrate that he was not against the law. He would be accused constantly of being anti-law, anti-Moses, all of these different things. Jesus was not against the law. He said, I came to fulfill the law. Now, when interpretations and regulations concerning the law of Moses conflicted with God's law of love, yes, Christ always sided with love. For example, he touched this leper. On the human level, they would have said, that's a no-no. He says, yeah, but I'm the God-man. I can touch the leper, and I'm not made unclean. But Jesus was not anti-law. And so here he said to this guy, listen, you're healed. I have healed you, but you must be declared clean by the priests under the law so that you can be restored to Jewish life and worship. You have to do the ceremonial stuff. That's the rules. Go do the rules. And the Lord was really serious about it. That word sternly is a term that refers to the snorting of a horse. Can you imagine Jesus talking that way? He did. I don't know what exactly how it came across, but he was extremely serious about this. And part of why he was so serious was because he did not want to bring the pandemonium of endless crowds if they heard Jesus was there doing miracles. He didn't want that to be the focus of people's attention. Miracles were not what he wanted them to search after. But let's be real. Would you rather hear a sermon or be able to have your diseased family member healed? Let's be real. If you have to pick one or the other, which line are you lining up in? I think I'm lining up in the healing line. I can hear a sermon anytime. And that was the problem. And the truth is, our desires and the Lord's desires often don't run parallel. And that's one of the big messages of Mark. For us to set aside what we think, set aside our preconceptions, set aside our assumptions, set aside what we think is best and say, okay, Lord, what do you think? Verse 45, sad verse. Yet he went out and began to proclaim it widely and spread the news, with the result that Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but he was out in deserted places and they came to him from everywhere. The man did the opposite of everything Jesus commanded him to do. He didn't go to the priest. He didn't bring an offering. He didn't keep his mouth shut. No, he decided that instead of being a martyr, he was going to be a preacher. That's what God needs. That's what Jesus needs of me. I have my own design. I have my own idea. He went out proclaiming, we're told. It's super interesting because it's the same word that Mark used at the beginning of this passage. He talked about Jesus came into the towns to proclaim. What? To proclaim the gospel of salvation and the coming kingdom. At the start of this passage, what does this man do? Well, he goes out and proclaims his own message and his own method and his own priorities that mattered to him. He decided how he was going to honor the Lord, serve the Messiah, do all these things. And we sense that he thought he was really helping out Jesus, that he was some great missionary, spreading what people needed to hear. One source says he was going out blazing abroad with his message. But what was the result? What did his choice and his actions to go his own way lead to? At the beginning of this passage, we see Jesus going into the towns of Galilee to proclaim eternal life to them. That's what he wanted to do. And now after this man selfishly, self-reliantly does his thing, what happens? Jesus is driven out of the towns. He can't enter them anymore. He's pushed out into the deserted places, the opposite of what he wanted. It's so astonishing that a few verses ago, the man was so concerned with what Jesus' will was. If it's your will, are you willing? And now he has no concern at all about the will of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ revealed his specific will. This is what I want you to do right now. And he said, no, I'm good. I know the best way. I know what to do. I know the way that you should be represented. I know where I should go. I know how I should act. No care at all about the will of God now that he had received the thing that he wanted. And he went off to do what he thought was best. And this is not a problem unique to this one guy. Read of Moses, how he struck the rock. Hezekiah, how he thought it would be a great idea to show the Babylonian envoys all the treasures. What was the Lord's will in those situations? The truth is, we can suffer from this same affliction, right? We recognize that we're helpless without God's intervention in our lives. But then as the Lord saves us and works in us and stirs us up, we're so often then tempted to just go our own way. After all, who could know better about how I should do things than me? I know exactly what to do, where to go, how to act, what I should involve myself in. Man, ask the seven churches Jesus wrote to in the Revelation. How many of them had wandered off onto some path of their own design, just like this healed leper, and they thought they were all knocking it out of the park. And Jesus was like, I got news for you. You got a real problem. You think you're alive and you're dead, he said to some of them. And he says, man, you got to stop doing what you're doing. How many of them had wandered? And when we do that, it does not honor the Lord. It does not benefit us or others. In fact, it clearly delays the progress of God's will in our lives and in our communities. That's exactly what happened in Galilee. Jesus wanted to, and now he couldn't. And then it's brought home again later in this book where Peter says, Lord, I have a really great idea about what you should say and what you should do and what you shouldn't say and what you shouldn't do. What does Jesus have to say to him? His beloved disciple, he says, get behind me, Satan. And what does he say? He says, you are a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. And Peter's like, what in the world are you talking about? I left everything to follow you. I'm doing the thing. And Jesus had to shake him out of that and say, you don't care about heaven's concerns. You care about human concerns. And when we do that as Christians, we are not helping God. We're helping the devil. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're hindering me. We talk a lot about how Peter talks about later in his epistles, how we can hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. You know what the other side of that coin is? You and I can slow down the coming of the day of the Lord. Through bad ideas, through self-reliance, through a refusal to be led, to a refusal to obey what God has revealed and told us to do. But Even in this moment of failure, look at the shining grace of Jesus Christ. He, of course, knew the leper would disobey. He knew. It was no surprise to him. He knew that this act of supernatural compassion would then result in his having to go out to deserted places to be delayed in the mission he was so focused on, and yet he healed him anyway. Jesus wanted to go into the towns, and he knew that if he healed this leper, he knew all things. He knew that the end result would be, I won't be able to go into the towns. The aftermath was a stunning irony. The leper, who was previously doomed to slowly die out in deserted places, apart from friends and family, apart from fellowship with the Lord, apart from, you know, society, was now healed. And the Lord took on himself that isolation, that driving out, that bleak, you know, outcastedness, so that this man could be made whole. Jesus took this exile on himself willingly, just as he was willing to bear your sins and bear my sins as he carried a cross to Calvary to be tortured and killed so that you could live, so that I could live. He was willing because of his compassion, because of his grace, because of the love that he has for us. He was willing. And despite our failures, he still has a love and a gracious will for your life. So what is God willing for you now? What is God's will for your life? Can you answer that? Because it's extremely important that we not be off on some trail that hinders God's work in and through us. His will is what matters. Not what I want, not what I think is best, but his will. Do you know what God's will is for your life, generally? His will for your life specifically? The Bible is full of instruction and demonstration of how we discover the will of God, generally as Christians, generally as husbands, generally as wives, generally as parents, generally as children, generally as citizens, generally as workers, all of these different things. But also shows us how to discover God's will for our lives personally, specifically. We never see in any of these examples Jesus or God the Father or the Holy Spirit saying to Christians, just do whatever, I'll catch up with you later. We see that he has specific plans, specific callings, a life of faith hand-tailored for you. Our job as Christians is not to do what we think is best, not to be self-reliant, not to be personally led by our own desires and wants, but to be spirit-led, spirit-reliant, transformed by the cleansing power of God day by day so we can discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. That's what God desires for my life, for your life, for all of our lives. And our job is to kneel before our Messiah and say, you were willing to save me. Now what is your will for my future?